Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday School podcast for April 14th, 2024, the third Sunday of Easter. Today we're looking at the stories of water from a rock and fiery serpents. Both of these stories can be found in the textbook on page 66. That's the textbook 120 Bible Stories from Concordia Publishing House. And they cover stories from Numbers 20 and 21. Now, the Lutheran Self-Study Bible notes that this is Israel's 40th year in the wilderness when these events take place. So 40 years before, God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt as his chosen people. He did so with miraculous wonders like the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, manna and quail on a daily basis, giving them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, providing water, making sure their garments and shoes didn't wear out. So for these 40 years, the Lord has consistently taken care of his people, repeating his promise that he was guiding them to the promised land. And so while the people, of course, are tired of the wilderness after 40 years, they still ought to know God's promises and that he has been faithful. Now, the generation that left Egypt has been sentenced to die because when they reached the border of the promised land back in Numbers chapter 14, remember they sent in spies to check out the land, and two of the spies came back and said, it's a great land and we can conquer the people with God's help, with God's power. And 10 spies came back and said, it's a great land and the people are going to kill us. And the Israelites believed the 10 spies. And they panicked and doubted God's promises. And so he declared that that generation that had come out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. And the next generation would enter. And so Israel has now been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as that generation that left Egypt has been dying off. Now, early on, back in Exodus chapter 17, so between the Red Sea and the giving of the Ten Commandments, there was an incident where the people complained that they had no water and that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness. And if you remember that story in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord commanded Moses to strike a rock, and water flowed out of the rock. And the people were delivered from their thirst, and they certainly didn't die of thirst there in the wilderness. And I remind you of that story because that one in Exodus 17, which took place at a place called Massa and Meribah, as Moses named it, that event sounds an awful lot like the start of Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, and the first story in our reading today. So starting in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, we read, now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. So about 40 years or so since the Lord first brought water from the rock after the people complained, the people are complaining, and the Lord commands Moses to bring water from the rock once again. However, there's a difference in God's command this time. The first time around, Moses was to speak and strike the rock so that water flowed. This time he is only supposed to speak to the rock and not strike it. Now, one note about the rebellion of the Israelites. Yes, they have constant reminders of God's faithfulness to them, and yet they still grumble. And that makes it kind of easy to marvel at their stubborn unbelief. And yet the Lord's blessings are around us. You know, he provides us with daily bread, clothing and shoes and the like. He provides us on a regular basis in his means of grace, forgiveness and life and salvation. And we are still quick to doubt his promises too. Anyways, God has told Moses how the Israelites might be saved from their thirst. And we read in verse 10 of Numbers 20, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" So, Moses gathers the people before this rock. He strikes a rock with his staff twice. The people drink and their livestock, and they are saved. And it's almost whiplash in the next verse that the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So something has happened in this miracle that demonstrates unbelief and rebellion on the part of Moses and Aaron. What is it? They altered God's command. He said only to speak to the rock, and Moses strikes the rock with his staff twice. Now, this might seem like quite the punishment for Moses for simply hitting a rock with his staff, but the Lord says that Moses' action of striking the rock did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. See, the way that the Lord designed the miracle was to show that his word is all sufficient, that the rock didn't have to be struck, it just had to be spoken to with the word of the Lord. When Moses struck the rock with his staff, he disobeyed God's instructions. And he also implied to the people of Israel that God needed help. God's word was not sufficient, but God also needed Moses to strike the rock. Because Moses strikes the rock, and in doing so implies to the people of Israel that God needs his help, God says that Moses will die outside of the promised land and will not enter it. Furthermore, when he says, "You shall not bring this assembly into the land," the "you" there is plural. Aaron also will not enter the promised land. The implication there is that when Moses struck the rock, he did so with Aaron's knowledge and with Aaron's approval. Moses declares that this place is called Meribah, just like Massa and Meribah back in Exodus 17. So to distinguish the two, we have Massa and Meribah in Exodus 17, and this Meribah, which is close to Kadesh, will be known as Meribah Kadesh in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51. So the people complain. They probably deserve to die of thirst because they've rebelled against God again. But remember, God has made his covenant with them. And so God provides water and keeps them alive despite their rebellion because God is going to be faithful. He sentences Moses to die outside the land, but that doesn't mean he forsakes Moses. It just means that Moses' body is buried outside of Canaan. We have the story of the Transfiguration to know that Moses lives eternally and that he knows Christ and that Christ knows him. And even though Moses in his actions shows contempt for God's word, God's word still works and brings water from the rock despite the disobedience of the one speaking it. That's important in the church because there was a controversy early on in the church, I believe it was called Donatism, which asked the question if the pastor or priest who conducts the sacraments proves to be disobedient or unfaithful or an unbeliever, are the sacraments still valid? Do they still work? And early on, the church said that yes, the effectiveness of God's word does not depend upon the speaker, but upon the word. So Luther once summed this up by saying, gold remains gold, even if it's worn by a harlot in sin and shame. And so likewise, we rejoice that that the word of God remains the word of God, even when it's spoken by those with doubt, or even by those who have no faith. God's word remains God's word, and thanks be to God for that. All right, so the wilderness wanderings continue, although we're in our 40th year of them, so the end of the wilderness wandering is coming soon, but that also means that the deaths of Aaron and Moses must be pretty near. There's an interlude in Numbers chapter 20 where Moses sends messengers from Kadesh, from near Meribah, where this wonder takes place. He sends messengers to the king of Edom to say, "Let us pass through your land." And the king of Edom says, "Nope, you can't pass through our land. If you try, we will come out with our sword and we will make war against you." And the king of Edom comes out with a large force in order to discourage Israel from passing through. And so now Israel has to go around the land of Edom on their way towards the promised land. So we read it this as Numbers 20 continues in verse 22, "And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, 'Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.' Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So Aaron, the high priest, dies. But before he dies, the Lord instructs Moses to take Aaron's high priestly garments and put them on Eleazar his son. So Eleazar is now the high priest who will conduct the sacrifices, who will enter the Holy of Holies. The point being that even though the high priests here are mortal and they grow old and they die, God makes sure that Israel has a high priest who can intercede with sacrifices and with blood on their behalf so that they are not cut off from God. After Israel mourns for Aaron for 30 days, they continue on, and they're attacked by a Canaanite king, the king of Arad, and some hostages are taken. So the Israelites actually, for once in the wilderness, they call upon God for help. And they ask for God to give these people, the citizens of Arad, into their hands. And the Lord heeds their voice. He gives the Canaanites over to them, and the Israelites destroy their cities. So in Numbers 20, the people have complained they're going to die of thirst, and God gives them water. Aaron the high priest dies, but God makes sure that the people have a high priest again right away. And now God gives them a military victory. All right, so they should be assured again of God's faithfulness. They should be reminded of God's promises. And this brings us to Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So as we just mentioned, in Numbers chapter 20, we have demonstrations of God's faithfulness and power and promises on behalf of the people of Israel. And now in Numbers 21, they're on the march again, but they have to go around Edom to get to the promised land, and so they have to retrace their steps towards the Red Sea, which means they're headed in the wrong direction, back towards Egypt. And despite God's promises and demonstrations of power and constant supply of food each day, the people become impatient and they complain. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" That's the same complaint they've had now for 40 years, and they go on. "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So that complaint comes across like petulant children, because they say, "We have no food." And Moses could say, "You've got manna and quail." And they say, "No, we loathe that worthless food that God has given us to keep us alive in the wilderness all these 40 years. So the Lord, while faithful to his promises, he will deliver people to the promised land. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and many of the people of Israel die. So as we prepare for the entrance to the promised land, this probably takes care of most of the last of that generation that is sentenced to die in the wilderness. Now, thankfully, this time around, while many die, others repent. They come to Moses and they confess, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses makes a bronze serpent and sets it on a pole. And if the serpent bites anyone, they can live by looking at that bronze serpent on a pole. Which sounds very strange to us, I suppose. Kind of almost magical. Except that Jesus rescues us in John chapter 3, where he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So in John 3, Jesus takes this kind of strange story of the bronze serpent and says, the reason that story is there is because it points to me. So in Numbers 21, people are dying because of their sin, and the serpents demonstrate that the wages of sin is death. But if those who are dying look to the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent, they live. And says Jesus, that points to him, because we are all dying because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And our mortality, our falling apartness, demonstrates to us that we are dying, that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus says, as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent, look to me. Most notably, look to Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. Because you and I are saved because Jesus takes on human flesh and sheds his blood on the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might have eternal life. So Jesus says that that serpent points to him, but it's a little bit strange still because it's a serpent. And serpents, snakes, do not have a great reputation in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're sea monsters, sometimes they're big dragons, but whatever the size of the serpent, serpents are usually symbols of evil, symbols of Satan, and symbols of the death that he brings. So it's a little bit strange to say that this snake, this bronze serpent, points towards Jesus. But remember, Jesus says that bronze serpent points to him when he is on the cross. And what is Jesus doing on the cross? He's bearing all of our sin. He's bearing all of our guilt. He's bearing all of our shame. On the cross, he is the accursed one bearing the curse of sin. So, as that serpent represents the curse of sin from Adam and Eve's fall, Jesus bears that curse on the cross, and he suffers death for it to deliver us from that death for our sin. And so we rejoice that we are saved because the Lord poured out his wrath not on us, but upon his Son for our sin. All right, with that then, a quick look at how this story points to Christ. Well, first off, and this is kind of a running type throughout all of the years of Exodus and wilderness wanderings, when the people complain, Moses and Aaron intercede on their behalf before God. Moses as prophet and leader, and Aaron as priest, intercede on the behalf of sinners before God. Jesus, our prophet and priest and king, likewise intercedes for us. That's what our Lord is up to as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding on our behalf, reminding his Father that he has shed his blood so that we might be forgiven, that we are God's holy children. And of course, the Father knows this and delights to hear that intercession and delights to forgive us for Jesus' sake. So Moses and Aaron intercede on the behalf of the people before God when they complain about their thirst. The Lord tells Moses to speak to that rock and Remember again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, St. Paul declares that the rock that brings forth water points to Christ. That's more of a type in Exodus 17 where Moses strikes the rock and the rock brings forth water. Jesus is struck in his side on the cross and he brings forth water and blood. But even so, as Christ gives us living water, as he gives us forgiveness and life and salvation, so that rock that brings forth water in the wilderness, says St. Paul, that rock is a type of Christ. As we already covered, the bronze serpent is a type of Christ lifted up on the cross to bear the curse of sin so that we might be saved by trusting in him, which is what he means by looking to him there on the cross. And then finally, there is that death of Aaron, where he's replaced before he dies by Eleazar his son, so that the people of God always have a high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews makes a big deal that Jesus is our high priest. That includes, for instance, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the short story on this is that Aaron and his son Eleazar, they're both members of the tribe of Levi. And the men of the tribe of Levi are those declared by God to be the priests for the nation of Israel. And every priest from the tribe of Levi has something in common. Every last one of them serves as high priest, who serves as high priest, and then every high priest dies, and he's followed by the next high priest. So it's a common thing among all the priests of the Levitical priesthood, the priests from the tribe of Levi, that they serve their term and they die. Jesus says, Hebrews chapter 6, is not of the Levitical priesthood. He's not born of the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. But more importantly, says Hebrews, he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you remember, Melchizedek is kind of this mysterious character who shows up after Abraham defeats the kings who have conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. And Melchizedek appears as the priest and the king of Salem. And he blesses Abraham and he gives him bread and wine. And then he disappears again. And there's really debate that can't be resolved as to whether or not Melchizedek is your normal, everyday kind of human king priest of the city of Salem, or this is in fact Jesus before his incarnation visiting Abraham. But in the account of Melchizedek in Genesis, Melchizedek appears and he disappears, but he's never recorded as having been born or growing up, and he's never recorded as dying. So Hebrews uses that to say Melchizedek has no recorded beginning or end. So in that respect, it sounds like he's eternal. And Jesus, as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, following in Melchizedek's shoes, if you will, Jesus has no beginning or end. So he is our eternal high priest. Yes, he died, but he is risen again to live and reign forever and to be our high priest who stands before his Father or sits at his right hand and says, "Blood has been shed for my people, O Lord, and so you must forgive them." And so the Father delights to forgive. All right, that's a quick look at Numbers 20 and 21, the stories of water from a rock and fiery serpents. We're getting closer to the promised land. In the meantime, God grant you every good gift as you meditate upon this text more. God grant you every blessing if you're teaching this to others. And until we speak again, the Lord order your days and your deeds in His peace. Amen.